You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated.
Let's take a moment and let's pray. Oh Lord, you are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who could grasp your infinite wisdom? Who could fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. Oh God, this morning as we open up your word, we stand in awe of you. You are the God who has clothed yourself in light, robed yourself in majesty, and put on strength as a belt. You stretched out the heavens like a tent. By the word of your mouth, the world was established, and it shall never be moved. Before the mountains were brought forth, before you formed the earth from everlasting to everlasting, you alone are God, and your throne is established forever. We've heard this message concerning you, and we affirm that it is true, O God, that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. You are the Father of lights, and in you there is no inconsistency. You do not change like shifting shadows, but rather you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise you this morning, O gracious God, because you are love. And those who dwell in you dwell in love, and you dwell in them. We recognize, O sovereign Lord, that all things are naked and exposed before the eyes of you, the one with whom we have to do. Even the secret thoughts and intents of our heart are clearly displayed before your watching eyes. Knowing full well, O Lord, that we fall immeasurably short of your glory, we come humbly in repentance, confessing our sin and pleading the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, as the only atoning sacrifice for our sin. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. This day, as we open up your word, O holy God, by your Spirit, continue that work of transformation within us. And by the proclamation of your gospel, O Lord, bring light where there is darkness. bring truth where there is error. Lord, we humbly submit ourselves to you. Teach us your word, O Holy Spirit. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, on the eastern side of the island of Maui, in Haleakala National Park, there is a dormant volcano that rises more than 10,000 feet above sea level. And driving up the side of that mountain before the sun rises is extremely treacherous. However, 1.5 million people make that trek to the top of Mount Haleakala every year just to see the sunrise. You see, most mornings, the clouds that surround Haleakala are actually below the peak of the mountain. So you have to drive through those clouds before you can reach the top, the pinnacle of that mountain. But when the sun, oh glory, when the sun first peaks its head above the clouds, everything that is around you just turns a beautiful golden hue. It's almost as if you are standing and gazing at the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, and you're seeing the streets of gold paved right before your very eyes. I consider it an tremendous blessing that God provided the means for our family to witness the glory of His creative grandeur there on the island of Maui years ago. Those breathtaking views atop Mount Haleakala brought forth joyful expressions of awe and adoration from my heart, rising up to the God who had made everything that I was looking at. But please listen to this. In a very similar way, we who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we who treasure His word, understand that there are times when the ascending pathways of biblical truth lead us to a glorious pinnacle of divine revelation, and we find ourselves standing in awe, captivated by the breathtaking images of God that are painted on the canvas of our soul by the Holy Spirit through the medium of God's Word. My friends, this morning we are facing one of those mountain peaks of divine revelation here in Romans chapter 8. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermon on these verses, writes this. He says, commentators have called these verses in Romans 8, 31 to 39, a hymn of assurance, a triumph song, the highest plateau in the whole of divine revelation. But these accolades are surely too weak, he says. This is a mountaintop paragraph. It is the Everest of the letter and thus the highest peak in the highest Himalayan range of Scripture. Now, like a faithful tour guide, the Apostle Paul has led us through the dark valley of human depravity in chapter 1. Where we encountered the pervasive condition of sinful man and the righteous judgment of God that He leveled against all man, because all have sinned. Now, from that lowest point in the journey, a point that we might liken unto the Dead Sea where there is no life at all, this faithful apostle, Paul, he's led us up an ascending pathway, guiding us all the way to Calvary, where we were baptized into Christ, united by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and adopted into the family of God. Now, last week, we ascended to the pinnacle of divine revelation when we looked at chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. You see, it was there that we were able to see with clarity the majestic fivefold work of God in our redemption. Let me remind you of those things before we move on in the text. Now, through the lens of foreknowledge, we saw last week that the covenant love that God the Father had graciously set upon men and women of His own choosing before the foundation of the world. In that same love, God predestined them to be transformed into the image of His Son. And then in time and space, by the work of the Holy Spirit, God effectively called those He predestined unto eternal life. And by grace, through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those He foreknew, He also predestined. Those He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. He removed their sin as far as the east is from the west, and He credited them with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Finally, from this majestic vantage point, we were able to see that those whom He had justified, He also glorified. He raised them up and seated them with Christ in heavenly realms. Now, standing atop this great pinnacle of divine revelation, reflecting back over the landscape of divine truth that has led us to this all-inclusive fivefold declaration of God's redeeming grace, and looking over the previous eight chapters, expounding the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul now takes a step back. He takes a step back to gaze at the glory of God as it is revealed in our salvation. And with satisfaction in his voice, he asks a rhetorical question. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? Given everything that we have read, everything that we have studied together over the past year, how should we respond to the glorious revelation of God's redeeming grace as we see it from this pinnacle of revelation in Romans chapter 8. Paul answers that question for us with yet another question. You see, this portion of Scripture has a multiple questions for us that lead us to reflect upon what God has revealed in the rest of the book. Paul answers the question by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now remember, in the past I said in the Greek language there are three different ifs. If you are and you're not. If you are and you are. If you are and we really don't know. Right? This is an if you are and you are. If it is and it truly is. Okay? So, we could say that this says, since God is for us, or because God is for us, who can be against us? God alone is eternal. God alone is omnipotent. He alone is sovereign over all of creation. Nothing and no one could possibly compare to Him in power, in majesty, or in glory. Because He is omnipotent, no one can overcome Him and no one can overpower Him. Because He is omniscient, no one can deceive Him and no one can outwit Him. Because He is eternal, no one can outlast Him. And because He is omnipresent, no one can hide from Him. Because God is for us, then, who could possibly be against us? In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, and he says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." Forevermore. We are as secure as Mount Zion, with all of the mountains surrounding it. We're secure both now and forevermore. Using the image of a shepherd, then, and his sheep, the Lord Jesus confirms this gracious and powerful protection that God provides for his beloved people in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he takes it a notch higher. And he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, friends, we must never lose sight of the power and the majesty of our great Redeemer. Moses saw it with his own eyes as he's standing on the other side of the Red Sea. After Pharaoh and his army have been drowned in the Red Sea, the same Red Sea that he had just passed through with all of the people of Israel safely on dry ground, now they're standing on the other side, and Moses declares, "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And so we must ask ourselves then, in light of this grand salvation that God has given to us, who is like you, O God? He delivered them from the power of their enemies, and so he has also delivered us from the power of our enemies, has he not? Now, when Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's not saying that we have no adversaries at all. Quite the contrary. Our enemies are numerous. Our opponents are powerful. However, we need to remember that we all face an opponent who is stronger than us, but in no way capable of standing against Almighty God. And because God is for us, then who is it that will stand against us? Now, we will surely experience difficulties. We will certainly experience hardships on this road between our justification and our glorification. But on that final day, no one, not one, will be able to bring a railing accusation against us in the divine courtroom of God. And for all of eternity, nothing and no one will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. Now, because God knows how easily we can be swayed by the circumstances of this present life, and because he understands the frailty of our flesh, he lifts our eyes and he focuses our attention on the highest and the greatest expression of his love, which is revealed for all to see in the cross of Jesus Christ. Moving from verse 31 to verse 32, Paul writes and he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, here in verse 33, Paul seeks to comfort these Roman believers by using an argument that moves from the greater to the lesser. If God did the greater, he will certainly do the lesser, right? That makes sense. It's logical. Paul's using this as an argument here because God did not spare his one and only son, but gave him up for us all who believe, he will, by that same grace, freely give us everything that we need in this life and in the life that is yet to come. Let me give you an illustration here, and I'll use my son. Okay? God did with his son. Let me use my son. Not that I would ever do this, of course, but let's say that you were arrested and you were convicted of a crime that carried a sentence of death. A jury of your peers insisted that due to the heinous nature of your crime, you deserve to die. And the day before your lethal injection, I petitioned the court to have my own dear son take your place and carry out your sentence in his own body, and miraculously, they agreed to my petition. And that day, your sentence of death was carried out on my own treasured dear son. Now, what do we say if the next day you show up at my house and you knock on the door and you say, "Could I have Luke's coat?" What? Just the day before, he died for your sins in your place for crimes that you committed. Now you show up at my house and you ask for his coat? Well, he's not going to be needing it, right? When we deal with an argument that comes from the greater to the lesser, what we understand is that because God gave his own dear son in our place for our sins, he will also give us all things that we need for life and godliness through Christ Jesus. He will not withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly. How do we walk uprightly? By faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a performance, it is a belief. It is the righteousness of Christ imparted to those who believe. Now, God will give us the lesser things for this life, since he has given us the greater thing in his Son. But my friends, how often do we lose sleep? How often do we fret and fear the cares of this world? What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Are we going to be able to pay this month's bills? If you're a child, if you're in school, how am I going to pass this test on Friday? If you're nearing retirement, is this market going to crash? Am I going to be able to hold on to my job? We worry about many things. And Paul reminds us that if God gave us his one and only Son to meet our deepest eternal and spiritual needs, he will also provide everything that we need for life and godliness. Listen to the words of Peter, who says the same thing. Peter confirms what Paul has said in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Because God is for us, and because he has offered his one and only Son on the cross as the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice for our sins, no one can truly stand against us. And we can be confident that God will graciously grant us all things that we need for life. Now, from verse 33 through the end of the chapter, Paul continues to affirm the unchanging reality that believers are judicially and relationally secure in Christ. 2 points for our outline this morning. I know it was a long way leading up to this, but here are the 2 points. One, we are judicially secure in verses 33 and 34. And secondly, we are relationally secure in verses 35 through 39. Excuse me. Let's look at judicial security. Verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, these two questions cover the legal aspect of our justification. In this ultimate courtroom that we've entered into here, God is the one who is the judge, and Jesus Christ is our mediator. Now, what is a mediator, guys? A mediator is a defense attorney. You've seen them on TV, the one who is arguing in defense of the one who is accused. Well, Jesus is our mediator. He is our defense attorney. Now, remember, Paul said in the opening verse of chapter 8, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That is a verdict. And the verdict is that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. In light of the redeeming work of Christ, Paul asks, who could possibly bring an accusation against those whom God has declared to be righteous? The obvious answer that we come to is no one. No one. And yet, on this side of glory, we do have an adversary. And that adversary, according to Peter, is called the accuser of the brethren. And he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And yet, despite the accusations of the enemy, the testimony of Christ and his shed blood assures our vindication. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 8, the prophet writes and he says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Those who bring accusations, he says, are going to be eaten up like the moth. And we need to remember, the redeeming work of God silences the voice of our accuser. Remember that God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. And as such, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, do you remember that great scene going back into the Old Testament, the scene in the book of Zechariah in which the old priest, the high priest of that day, whose name was Joshua, was standing in the temple, no doubt preparing to present a sacrifice to the Lord, and Satan also appeared standing there to accuse Joshua. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we'll read the first 5 verses. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, and the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." What a glorious picture. I've often referred to it in my own life when accusations have come against me in my own mind of the filth that I come in contact with, the difficulties that I face, the accusations that come from the accuser of the brethren. This image comes to my mind where he gets disrobed in order to be re-robed in the righteousness of Christ. And I am reminded that in the heavenly city, that there is a bridegroom. And those who are coming to the celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb have been given a new robe, a white robe, clean and pure, which is the righteousness of the saints. It is Christ's righteousness that has been given to us, free of charge by faith in Christ alone. Now, in the book of Zechariah, it is God himself who serves as an advocate for his elect when the accuser of the brethren points his crooked little finger at Joshua. In the same way, in the New Testament, it is Jesus Christ who serves as our advocate in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where John writes and says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, here is a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce again. This is something that I truly loved this week when I read it. Dr. Boyce wrote this. He said, This is a picture of a divine law firm. Speaking of Romans chapter 8, he says, this is a divine law firm with two branches. They have a heavenly office and an earthly one. On earth, the Holy Spirit pleads for us, interpreting our petitions correctly. In heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ pleads the efficacy of his shed blood to show that we are saved persons and that nothing can raise up to cause our condemnation by God. Two law firms, one in heaven, one on earth, both pleading the blood of Christ on our behalf. Now, having assured believers of their righteous standing before God, Paul now turns to consider the security of their relationship with God in the face of multiple afflictions. And to be honest, it's not uncommon for us as believers, in light of our struggle with remaining sin, to see our trials and to view our hardships as evidence of God's disapproval. Sometimes we even think that they are acts of God's judgment against us. And because we have not yet learned to apply the gospel to our everyday lives as God's instrument of sanctification, we choose to bear an undue weight of guilt. And so we endure an unnecessary measure of grief and condemnation that Christ has paid for. When suffering and hardship become particularly difficult, when our struggles become prolonged, many believers begin to question God's presence in their lives, and they even begin to doubt his love for them. It is with that in mind that it's so vitally important that we remember the unchanging nature of God's covenant love. His love for us does not change due to our circumstances or the difficulties that we face. Because we're walking through hardship doesn't mean that he loves us less. Because we are enjoying plenty and a blessing doesn't mean that he loves us more. That's corrupt thinking. His love could never be greater than that which he has already expressed for us in Christ on the cross of Calvary, removing our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, let's look at our relational security. Relational security. Verse 35. Paul writes, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" I tend to believe that Paul is speaking from his own experience. And the multitude of sufferings that he himself had faced, and Paul is going to answer this tough question. Kids, what do you think when you go through hardship? What do you think when you go through difficulty? Is God chastening you? Could be. but he has never abandoned you. Okay. Will the trials and the sufferings and the persecutions that we face in this present life, will they be able to detach us? Will they be able to remove us? Will they be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Remember now, Paul was no stranger to suffering. There were men who actually and literally shaved their heads and made a vow that they were going to kill the Apostle Paul. He went through beatings. He went through imprisonments. He suffered. He was stoned to death, stoned and left for dead outside of the city. And when he finally was aroused, he went back in and proclaimed the gospel again in that same city. In 2 Corinthians, Paul develops lots of lists regarding the suffering that he himself endured. The one I'm bringing to your attention this morning is from chapter 11, beginning in verse 26, where Paul writes and he says, "In danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." You see, so many of these things will correlate to what he is expressing here. With tribulation and distress, with persecution, with famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Paul's speaking from his own experience here. Will those things separate you from the love of God that is in Christ? Absolutely not. Here in Romans 8:36, what we find is a quote. It's a quote from Psalm 44. Let's take a moment and let's dig into that. This is a quote from Psalm 44 when Paul writes and says, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." How do we understand that? Well, in order for us to comprehend what Paul is saying here in Romans 8, we need to dig a little further back into what was the psalmist saying in Psalm 44, because no doubt Paul had that in mind when he's writing Romans 8. And although we really don't understand the timing of Psalm 44, it appears that that psalm is written right after Israel had just experienced a significant military defeat. And the psalmist is writing in light of that defeat that they just endured. And the psalmist is crying out to God. He's asking that God would hear him, and that God would save his people as he did so frequently in the past history of Israel. And yet, despite the cries of this psalmist, it seems that God is not responding. God is silent. God is quiet. Have you ever experienced that? When you're crying out because of a defeat, when you're crying out because of a persecution or difficulty, and God seems to be silent, not answering? And so it is with great emotion that the author of this psalm writes in verse 9, this is Psalm 44, verse 9, he says, but you have rejected us and disgraced us. He's speaking to God in these terms. You've disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You see the psalmist pointing his finger at God as he's saying these words? How often do we cry out in unbelief, assuming that because things didn't go our way, somehow God had abandoned us? Somehow God had forsaken us, because otherwise we would not be experiencing these things. How frequently we accuse God of being asleep at the wheel. Like the disciples did. Remember when they were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was sleeping literally at the wheel towards the back of the boat? And they came to him and they said, "Don't you care that we perish?" Of course. Of course. And he stood up and he rebuked the waves and the wind. Was he unaware of what was going on? No, not at all. He knew. God the Father, sovereign over all things. God the Son, asleep in the midst of this chaos. He is asleep. And yet there are times when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But he says, fear no evil, for I am with you. And yet, even though he's sleeping right in back of us, sometimes we don't even remember. In Psalm 44, after venting their anger at God, this is something that we do. They reconsidered their accusations. Take a step back. Remember what you just said? Your finger was pointing at God. Wait a minute. Maybe this isn't God's fault. Maybe it's our fault. Okay? Good thinking there. So in verse 20 of Psalm 44, the psalmist says, if we had forgotten the name of God to spread out our hands, if we have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Now here they're reasoning that if they were to sin against God, God certainly would have told them. After all, he knows the secrets of their hearts, and he spreads those words through his prophets. He speaks to the nation through the prophets. If we were in sin, wouldn't God have said something to us? Wouldn't God have told me that I was in sin? You would think that he would warn us before this tragedy occurred. And while it's easy for us to say that the people of God often suffer because of their own sinful condition, this is not always an adequate explanation of why we suffer. Frankly, there are times when we suffer simply because we are God's people and we live in a fallen world. That, too, is not outside of God's sovereignty. Eventually, the psalmist understood this. So in verse 22, which is the verse that he brings into Romans, in Psalm 44, verse 22, the psalmist says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, friends, this is the verse that Paul pulls into Romans 8. In essence, he is reminding us that ours is the way of the cross. And we humbly follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ down the pathway of suffering from time to time. That is a reality. It is a reality for those of us who are believers that we will walk through a valley. We will endure hardship. We will endure suffering. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. But my friends, none of the suffering, none of the hardship, none of the persecution that we face will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. On the contrary, it is through these very sufferings that we become more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's what Paul is telling us. It is not above these, it is through these that we become more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now think about it. God did not demonstrate his love for us like Liam Neeson expressed his love for his daughter by violently destroying everything that stood in his way. Jesus did not demonstrate his power. Jesus did not demonstrate his love through clenched fists, but rather through open hands so that the nails could be driven through those hands. It was by bearing our griefs. It was by carrying our sorrows. It was by being marred more than any other man that Christ glory was revealed for all to see. It was through his weakness, it was through his shame that he suffered on the cross that Jesus conquered Satan. It was through his suffering that he destroyed sin and death forever. Moreover, the cross is still today the means by which God rules. Even now, in the midst of his enemies, he applies the power of that cross through the preaching of the gospel to the hearts of rebels and miraculously brings them into submission to his kingly realm. And now for those who are united to Christ by faith, he will manifest his life in their lives. His suffering now becomes our suffering. And like Christ, their suffering will eventually give way to the glory of resurrection and to ultimate victory. My friends, it is the context of Christ-like suffering in which Paul writes, in all of our sorrows, in all of our sufferings, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am confident, I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, there is no tribulation that can alienate believers from the love of God. There is no persecution that can produce apostasy within them. Even when they suffer through famine, even when they endure nakedness or danger or sword, the same grace by which they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ causes them to triumph in overwhelming victory, not in their own power, but in the power of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Remember, his suffering led to his glorification. Remember that. Paul wrote to the Philippian church and he said, being found in human form. This is Christ who was eternal God, being found in human form. Being humbled, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the same way, friends, in the same way, our present sufferings, our momentary afflictions, are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. And nothing in this life will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, as we are confronted by your word of God, as we are confronted by this word, Lord, we recognize that very often, like the disciples when they were with Christ, we cower in fear at the winds and the waves that we face. Seems only natural that in these fragile human bodies we shake and we worry. We are concerned so often. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you knew us and you sent your Son. You knew our needs and you met our needs in Him. You knew our sinful condition and you knew exactly what would remove that sin from us. You held nothing back. Lord Jesus, you put on human flesh and came to dwell among us. It is you who deserves all glory, all honor, all praise, all adoration. For you held nothing back, but you gave your life on the cross for our redemption. By faith in your life, faith in your death, faith in your resurrection, we are made new creatures in Christ. The old is past, the new has come. We praise you, O Lord, for opening our blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We praise you, O Lord, for revealing yourself through your word and granting us the privilege of worship.